Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Romans.
Romans chapter 3, we want to look at verses 1 through 8 tonight, Lord willing. Have you ever engaged in role playing as an educational tool? How many of you have done some role playing before? All right, I hate it. No, I really do, because it's not true, but it's when you rehearse a scenario that you might encounter in the real world in order to learn and practice the necessary skills so that you're in a less stressful environment. For example, at our law enforcement chaplain training seminars, as weird as it sounds, we role play death notifications. And so the new chaplain trainees, you know, they play chaplains, and then the rest of us, we play survivors of individuals who are deceased, and we do all kinds of crazy things to them to ruin their death notification, you know. And so, but it's important because you have to have some practice doing some of these things, and role playing can accomplish that on several levels. Now, this next section of Romans, it reminds me sort of a role play. We might call it an apologetics role play, because Paul asks anticipated real-world questions, and then he answers them. I'm sure that these were questions he had encountered from Jews as he taught in their synagogues. As you recall from the book of Acts, Paul's pattern was to go into a city and to find the local synagogue and to go in, and as a visiting teacher, rabbi, he would be asked to share a message, and he would share. And as he was sharing the message of the grace of God and justification by, faith in Jesus Christ, he would get asked these questions. And so here in his letter to the Romans, as he's addressing Jews, he anticipates that they would have these questions as well. And so he asks and he answers them as if he were actually there. The questions are arguments or complaints that a devout Jew might ask in light of Paul's teaching in chapter 2. He had established that being born a Jew and having God's law and being circumcised did not save anyone. And he would go on to clearly state, there is none righteous, neither Jew nor Gentile. If anyone is to be saved, God must declare them righteous, which he does when a person believes in Jesus Christ. If a Jew is just as lost as a Gentile, then why did God make such a distinction between Jews and Gentiles? If there was some definite advantage to be found in the nation of Israel, and in the fact that the Jew was marked off by the command of God, by the cutting of the flesh, to symbolize the covenant, how could Paul say that circumcision had brought nothing to the Jews unless there was a corresponding spiritual cutting of the heart? And so this is the first reaction that you would have as a devout Jew to any message by the Apostle Paul. Anytime Paul spoke to Jews, he started talking about the righteousness that comes by faith and not by the law. And he would say what sounded to you like crazy things, like circumcision doesn't mean anything unless it's the circumcision of the heart, and you would finally get frustrated and say, well, what advantage then to being a Jew? What's all this with God's distinction between Jews and Gentiles? And that's what it says in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? And really the point of the question is, God is the one who called us Jews, made us his nation, and gave us circumcision. So it's kind of, they're not really buying it. Now, the fact that there are none righteous, however, doesn't mean Jews had no advantage over others. The Jew, in fact, had a great advantage over the Gentile, and it's expressed clearly in verse 2. Paul says, much in every way, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Paul will later expand on the advantages of the Jewish people. When we get to Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, he's going to explain that Israel also had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And so he just extols the blessings and the benefits that were given to Israel. By the oracles of God, Paul means the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Paul doesn't need to say too much about why this is an advantage, because he had alluded to it in his teaching in the previous chapters. There, especially in chapter 2, we saw that the Gentile has the witness of creation and conscience. And so you're a Gentile somewhere in the first century world of the Roman world, and you're not really into the Hebrew Scriptures, you're not really very familiar with them, but wherever you are, you have a witness in creation that there is a God and of the Godhead, and you have an internal witness of conscience, and we looked in depth at those. And we suggested that if a Gentile responds to the limited witness that he has, God will see to it that he receives a greater special revelation of himself, namely the Word of God in some form. Now, the Jew already has God's special revelation of himself, obviously a tremendous advantage over the Gentile. God describes Gentiles in Acts 17 as being scattered all over the world, and they are groping as if in the dark, looking for a light and seeing a pinpoint of light and going towards that light, as it were, and God bringing them more light. The Jew had the light of God's Word. He had the complete Old Testament, and God had revealed himself in words in that document, in those documents, and so a great advantage. The Word of God wasn't simply available to them. It says it was committed to them. It was theirs to read, to study, to proclaim. They were its guardians, its copiers, its proclaimers. Think of it this way. Is it better to have in your hands a complete Bible, or would you be just as knowledgeable about Jesus Christ if you only had a small portion, maybe a page or two, like many believers in countries even today, like communist China? Well, of course, you're better off with the entire Bible. You want the greatest amount of revelation you can get so that you can compare Scripture with Scripture and get a really complete picture of who God is. And so the Jew had a great advantage. The fact that a Jew didn't get saved because he had the Scriptures or circumcision doesn't mean he was at a disadvantage. He was at a great advantage. They had this revelation that they needed. But Paul had pointed out that many Jews remained unsaved. And this would be a shock, as we talked about a few weeks ago as well. There are a lot of people who believe that they are born into a right relationship with God physically, that they happen to be born Italian Catholics. And of course, all Italian Catholics are saved. That's what you're taught. And so are all Irish Catholics. In fact, all Catholics are saved eventually. And so, and the Jew felt, well, we're part of God's what? Elect. We're the chosen people. We have the Scriptures. I've been circumcised. I have the mark of the covenant in my flesh. We're saved. But Paul had suggested that many Jews were not saved. Doesn't it therefore follow that if this was God's plan to call out this nation, this elect people, and give them all these resources, and then they didn't get saved, didn't it follow that God was a failure? Had not God made certain unconditional promises to Israel, even indicating that all Israel would be saved? Well, in verse 3, Paul anticipates this when he says, "What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God with no effect?" Paul used the word "some." What if some Jews did not believe? In fact, as to the coming of Jesus Christ as their Savior, the leaders of the nation of Israel and most of its citizens had rejected him and did not believe. And so he's being kind here, really. It's not that some Jews didn't believe. He says the vast majority of the nation of Israel did not believe in Jesus Christ. It seemed to make God ineffective in reaching them. It seemed that his plan of salvation was flawed. I mean, being respectful and just looking at it through human eyes, when you think about, and this is a famous thing, you know, that you've heard a million different times, but when you think about just the raw results of the ministry of Jesus Christ there at the cross before the resurrection. If you just look up to the cross, it's an abysmal failure. You know, he's healed all these people. He's fed all these people. He's offered the kingdom of God. And then at the end they say, how about you release Barabbas to us, kill this guy, and let's just go on living the way we've always been living. By the way, I don't see any, well, there's the one disciple, John, but everybody else is scattered. His big rock, Peter, he just got schooled by an 11-year-old girl at the fire. He's running somewhere. And so it's an abysmal failure. You'd have to look at that and say, hey, what kind of a plan really is that? It's like Rocky Balboa in all of the Rocky movies. His plan is to get beat nearly to death, and then all of a sudden he rises like a phoenix out of the ashes when his opponent is so tired from slugging him that he can't keep his arms up anymore, and Rocky gets mad. Then it's on, like Donkey Kong. I mean, you know, it's all over now. What's he doing? I remember that one scene where he goes, what's he doing? He's getting mad, you know, and then he comes back, bah, 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 you know, and he's just been pounded into oblivion by, you know, and stuff. And so you look and you think, wow, what kind of a plan was that? Jesus is dead. The disciples have fled. It's all unraveling. And so, that's the accusation. Jews aren't saved. What advantage to being a Jew? Well, here's the advantage. Well, okay, but if it was God's plan to do all this through Israel, how come it didn't happen? Even today, by the way, there are folks who suggest that it shows some sort of failure on God's part if a person Jesus died for ultimately rejects him. They thus suggest that the Lord did not die for everyone, only those who knew that he would save. And so they limit the scope of his work on the cross to include only those who actually believe. Their teaching goes by various names, but it's known most commonly as limited atonement. We would disagree with them. We would say something like Paul did in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. We like the animated movie Megamind. How many of you have seen Megamind? A few of you? Code. Good movie. But there's a line of dialogue spoken by Megamind to his helper, Minion. He'd been wrong, but he couldn't quite bring himself to admit it. And so he says to him, you were right, I was less right. It's a great line. Whenever there's a question whether God or man is right, always proceed on the basis that God is right and every man is not just less right, but by comparison, a liar. That's the kind of line this is. It's like, God, you were right. I was a liar by comparison to think that anything that you said might fail. Charles Spurgeon said on this particular phrase, let God be true and every man a liar. He said, it's a strange and strong expression, but none too strong. If God says one thing and every man in the world says another, God is true and all men are false. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, it's immutable. We are to believe God's truth if nobody else believes it. The general consensus of opinion is nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word and he thinks more of that than the universal opinion of men. And so that's the thrust of this statement, that God, in his words and especially in his plan, is true, and to accuse him of being ineffective or of failing, that makes man a liar. God is faithful. Unbelief within the elect nation does not render his word or his plan ineffective. Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, God is always right, period. That's the way it is. He could have stopped there, but then he added something. He said at the end of this, he said, that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Commentators feel this is a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4, and that's the psalm in which David is repentant for his sins of adultery and murder. despite David's massive failures as a man of God, as the king of Israel, God remained faithful to his word and to his overall plan for the nation of Israel. You see, God had made a promise to David that of the fruit of his body he would set upon his throne the Messiah who would spring from him, that he would of David's seed raise up unto Israel a Savior. Then David sins grossly, but it did not make the word of God ineffective, not at all. God saw to it that his plan remained intact. David declared that God was justified in his words. What words? Probably his promise that through him Jesus would be born. And then David declared of God that he would overcome when he is judged. The word overcome can be translated pure. God may be judged by men, but he remains pure in his faithfulness to keep his promises despite the fact men still sin. And so the argument here was, God said he was going to do these things for Israel and save Israel, and then you're saying a bunch of Jews aren't saved. So is God's plan failing? And Paul says that's impossible. And even in a small portion of it where you see David, where you would think, wow, you know, God promised this guy that through him the Messiah would come, and it seems like he is doing everything he can to ruin that. God still overrules and sees to it that his plan comes to fruition. Next, you start to wonder if it's a good thing that I sin so that God can put his grace and mercy on display. And if it is, why does God judge me for it? And that's the question or the complaint of verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. If our unrighteousness, our sin, demonstrates the righteousness or the holiness of God, then it seems unjust for God to judge us for it. If God is in control of everything, doesn't it follow that I am merely his puppet? And Paul quickly adds, I'm speaking as a man, meaning this is a silly argument. It's a complaint in a role play, not a valid conclusion. These are things that people would say to him. When he gave this teaching, when they misunderstood the message of grace. The Jew was so steeped in the law and in believing that righteousness, a right standing with God, came through the keeping of the law of Moses, the outward ordinances and the rituals and all, that when Paul began to talk about grace and setting aside physical circumcision for spiritual circumcision, these kinds of things, they would have all these complaints about it, and one of them would say that, well, if what you're saying is true, if God is glorified, if his grace is magnified, you know, against the backdrop of human sin, then you're saying that it would be better for us to sin, and how can God hold me accountable then for it? And so in verse 6, Paul just says, certainly not, for then how would God judge the world? God does not encourage or condone sin to bring glory to himself. If he did, he'd have no basis upon which to judge men at all. Now, the Jews could not deny the revelation of Scripture that God definitely would judge sin, and so their argument or their complaint must be wrong. Verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? This is another way to state the same argument. If sin brings glory to God, if my lie, for instance, reveals his glorious truth, how can he judge me as a sinner? And then verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Taking this even further, if my sin brings greater opportunity for God to be revealed in his holiness, then why not really go for it and just sin as much as possible? Why not sin and sin and sin so that grace might abound? And people say, what are you doing sinning so much so that grace might abound? Look how much God is able to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. By the way, what Paul is doing is taking their argument out to its logical and farthest conclusion. And one good way of examining a teaching or a theology is to take it out to its conclusion. If I believe this here, where does that lead me in my walk with the Lord? What does that eventually tell me about the nature and the character of God? I might as well know that before I get there. The Christian doctrine, it shouldn't be a mystery that you are waiting to get to the end of it. You know what I mean? You don't want to be led along a little at a time and come to an erroneous conclusion. Just figure out, where are you taking me with this kind of teaching? What's the ultimate conclusion? For example, we don't talk about it too much because it's been it's still out there, but you know, it's been talked about a lot. What's been called the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel, the idea that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and that if you have enough faith, you can speak these things into existence, and you'd never be sick, and if you are physically sick, you just speak with your mouth the fact that you're well, and you know, and you build your faith and all of these kinds of things. Ultimately, that doesn't really work out. A lot of people have tried that, they're still trying it, and they don't end up healthy, they don't end up wealthy. And when they go back to those who are teaching this, who, by the way, are hiding their sickness and are only wealthy because they're ripping you off, then they tell them, well, it's not the teaching that's wrong, it's you that's wrong. You don't have enough faith, because this is all based on your faith in faith. It's as if faith is the force, and may the force be with you. You know, and apparently the force is not with you, because if it were, you would be healthy and you would be wealthy. I remember as a pastor down in San Bernardino visiting a lady, or actually I was visiting somebody else, and I got cornered by a lady in the insane asylum down there. And she had been admitted for attempting suicide because she got sucked into this kind of a doctrine. And then she kept going to this faith church, and she needed money, and they didn't give her any. They just told her to have faith, and she eventually got evicted. And when she went to the church and said, yeah, I've been evicted, they said, well, you didn't have enough faith. We can't help you. You know, you're shut out of the community of believers, because obviously there's, you know, and so she decided to take it to her logical conclusion. She said, well, if I don't have enough faith, and you're not going to tell me how to have more faith, and you're going to help me along the way, I might as well just kill myself. And so she attempted to commit suicide. And so you really, sometimes you need to think, where is this leading? Where is this kind of a teaching leading me? What am I going to be like? Am I going to be like this guy? Do I want to be like this guy or this gal? Is this the conclusion that I want to get to? And so Paul is saying, hey, you know, the conclusion of your argument is that you might as well just sin and sin and sin. And by the way, we're not really teaching that. Sinning so that grace might abound was what the Jews always accused Paul of teaching, because they didn't understand, if you take away, as in a sense, they believed he was taking away the law of God, and that it would leave a void in which you would just sin, because there would be nothing to restrain you, and then you would say, look at God's grace abounding. And they totally misunderstood grace. Because he emphasized the grace of God, and because they didn't understand it, they said that he was not just condoning sin, but actually encouraging it. Paul says this is slander. He nowhere taught that you should sin so that grace might abound. Rather, since sin abounds already, grace must much more abound if you are ever to be saved. His answer to this last set of complaints was, their condemnation is just. And I believe here he's referring to sinners, and saying that it is just for God to condemn them. Remember, this argument sort of began with them saying, if our sin and unrighteousness glorifies God, then how can God judge us at all? And Paul says, no, condemnation, judgment is just. God must condemn sin and sinners because he is holy. But he is also love and not willing that any should perish.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.